Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek that we can gather together and worship you through songs and now through the teaching of the word. So we pray that we would see this again as our worship to you, that as we're giving attention to you, not allowing our minds to wander and allowing your word to find a place in our hearts, that we're actually worshiping you. So let us worship the remainder of this service. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave this evening because we've had an encounter with you, we've met with you, and we've heard you. So let us be different. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 22. We have a couple questions, and I have an announcement. How many in here like bananas? I know it's a weird question. How many like, okay. Well, I'm going to make your day, okay? Because what happened was a trucking company called us, and they gave us 50 cases of bananas weighing 40 pounds each, and that's one ton of bananas. So they're out there in the courtyard, and so the girl that called said she'd feel so bad if they threw them in the trash. And so they're really good, dull bananas. So after the service, go out there and help yourself. Now, don't forget, if you take 40 pounds, you got to eat 40 pounds, right? And they all ripen at the same time. So, you know, kind of be cognizant of that. So, you know, you can get as much as you want. I mean, go for it. If you got neighbors or everything else. And I have one last thing. I've been looking forward to saying this all night long. Go bananas. Okay. I feel better now. Okay. So go out there to the courtyard and rock and roll after the service and help yourself out there. And that's awesome. Okay. A couple questions here tonight. And this one, oh boy, someone was baiting me on this one. This is Pastor Curry, who are you voting for? Please name the name. That's a good one, huh? Okay, go biblical. That's what we want to do. Go biblical, okay? We want to make sure that with the elections coming up, really all of the various elections that are coming up, the various individuals, we want to think biblical. We want to think, what is this candidate's position on abortion? What is their position on Israel? What's their position on marriage and family? Let me add another one. What's their position on entitlements? Do people need to work in order to eat, or do they just get freebies because they're Americans? You know, those are all things you really want to think about when you're voting for a candidate. Now, let's keep in mind, we're not voting for a pastor, okay? Does everybody understand that? This is not a pastor of the United States. This is a president of the United States. And back, you know, 4 years ago, people were upset because Mitt Romney was a Mormon. He was a moral candidate. Okay? He's moral. So, again, we want to be cognizant. One of the candidates that's running is a Seventh-day Adventist. That doesn't bother me because I'm not putting a pastor in. We're voting for a president. So we're looking at the person's morals. We're looking at what they stand for. And that's what we're basing it upon. Party line has nothing to do with it. Because I think that if we're voting biblically, there's certain candidates we're just not going to vote for if we're a Christian. And I know some people will take offense to what I just said. We need to think morally. That's how we need to think. That's how we need to vote. If all Christians would vote morally, some of these bozos wouldn't be in office. So we really need to think Bible when we're putting these people in, not what benefits I get from them. I get freebie this, I get freebie that if I vote them in. That's wrong. You're voting according to the pocketbook, not the Bible. And that is wrong. So as a Christian, we have a Christian view, a Christian worldview on how we think things through and how we make decisions. And so, again, you know, we need to be so biblical, if we get cut, we bleed Bible. That's what we want to do. So we need to be really aware of where their positions are, and then we need to vote accordingly. And this one's kind of a longer one. I have a brother and sister-in-law that are Catholics and have trained at their church to give out communion with their host. Now when he talks about it, with him, should I encourage him? They go to a retirement home to practice it. Please help me to know how to react to it. Well, again, this is Catholicism, and again, Catholicism has a totally different view of what we would call communion. The wafer that they have is called the host. Now, we use this term host, and it's a Latin word for sacrificial victim. And what it simply means is that when that priest says some, and I don't want to be disrespectful, but I'm just going to use some jargon or mumbo jumbo. What ultimately they believe happens is that through an institution, through some words that they speak, they believe that that wafer or that host becomes the body of Christ. That's what they believe. And it's called transubstantiation is what it is. Now, I do not believe that. The Bible does not teach that. The passage that they use is John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me." And so again, if you read that chapter, it's talking about putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It's assimilating Christ. As one could not exist without bread, one can't truly exist spiritually without Christ. Now, they take that in a physical sense, and it's wrong. So I don't know how we can encourage it. I guess the question would be, is that person, are they more concerned about the teachings of the church or the teachings of the Scriptures? Because if they're open to what the Bible says and they really want to know what the Bible says, you could sit down with that person and you could say, "I know the Catholic Church teaches this, but this is what the Bible says." And you could share with them out of the Scriptures. But you'll find that with most Catholics, and I mean if they're honest with you, tradition supersedes Scripture. And most of them have no ifs, ands, or buts about saying that. They won't even flinch when they say it. They say, "Well, we know that the Bible says this, but these are our traditions." So they have no problem with putting traditions over Scripture. And that's where we part, because the Bible is first. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So God's Word is the final authority. It's not opinion. It's not your belly button. It's not goosebumps. It's none of those things. It's what the Bible says. So, again, you'll have to decide where that person's at. If they're open to it, you may just cause an argument or a fight. So that's where you have to pray and to say, "Well, hey, you know, what does the Bible say about it?" And see if they're open to it or not. Okay, tonight we're in 2 Samuel chapter 22. We're almost done with this book. There's 24 chapters of 2 Samuel. So this is a longer chapter, 51 verses. It's a psalm. It's one of the Psalms of David. And so let's just look at the first 7 verses here. And in verse 1 of chapter 22 says, "And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompass me, the torrents of destruction overwhelm me, the cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears.'" Now, this is a song of praise to God. If you're taking notes, jot down Psalm 18, because Psalm 18 is referred to as the corporate version of 2 Samuel 22. So this same psalm is repeated in Psalm 18, but it appears that Psalm 18 was more of a psalm in which the congregation or worshipers could corporately sing it. So it is a little different, but it's basically the same psalm. So some refer to Psalm 18 as the same, but it's more of the congregational, corporate singing version of this psalm. David saw God over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, in this psalm, he mentions God 19 times in these 51 verses. Now that's important because David saw God in everything. He really did. He saw God in all the affairs of his life, whether it was the joyful times of life, whether it was the storms of life. David saw the Lord. He knew that no matter what things were taking place in his life, God was using those things to make David a man after God's own heart, that God was molding David. It's evident in verse 35, where David says these words, "He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." So David recognized himself as literally being trained of the Lord. That the events and circumstances of David's life were not by accident, but they were by God's design. And I hope that you look at your life that way too. We should look at our lives that way as a Christian. There's no such thing as a coincidence. There's no such thing as an accident. Things happen and God has a plan in them. No matter how bad they appear to be, God can cause good to come out of them. And so David saw this, and David records this in this particular psalm that is before us. The emphasis of this psalm is what the Lord in His grace and mercy did for David. One author referred to this psalm as a theological commentary on the life of David. All the victories and the blessings that were all due to the Lord are in this psalm, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Now, the thought of the Psalms is to praise God, and that's what we talk about. When we talk about, you know, are you praising God? What does it mean to praise God? Well, it means to confess Him publicly is what it means. It's the idea of publicly giving acknowledgement concerning the character and the activity of God. Now, that's something that we can do in a natural way. I mean, you're at work, you're working your job, and some blessing comes in your life. You could stop right there and say, you know, thank you, Lord. And you can even say for others, you know what the Lord did for me? And that's basically praising God is what you're doing. You're witnessing on behalf of the Lord. Yeah, you got a raise, you know, you got this, a friend's coming to visit. I mean, some unexpected event happens, and you stop right there, and you publicly acknowledge, look what the Lord did. Look what God just showed me. Look what God just did. And what you're basically doing is you are giving honor and praise to God, and that's really what the Psalms are all about. Now, there are two types of Psalms. There are descriptive praise, which speaks of what God is like, and it speaks about the attributes of God. And there are psalms that speak about God's holiness, and they describe God as a forgiving God. And so you have these various, you know, attributes that are described of God, but there's also declarative praise, which emphasizes what God has done. Now, this particular psalm that we're looking at here in chapter 22 is of that nature. It's really emphasizing what God has done. And God has blessed David. God has raised him up. God has given victory to David through all of the battles that he's fought. He has victory over his enemies. So often the questions is asked when we come to Psalm 18 are here to 2 Samuel 22. The question is, when was this psalm written? And sometimes that question can be real challenging because David will use other examples and other events, and it is poetry, and so sometimes it can be kind of challenging to do that. But most believe that it's based upon the covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel 7. When David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord says, you know what, I got something better. I'll build a house for you. So that was in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then what followed 2 Samuel chapter 7 was chapters 8 through 10 that records these victories that David had in battle. So many attribute this psalm as coming in this particular period, maybe sometime after Psalm 7. This psalm was written as David then has all of these victories, and he accomplishes, you know, all of these, you know, these victories in the name of the Lord, that David was given this psalm in which he exalts the Lord. Now, chapters 21 through 24 of 2 Samuel are really a postscript, or some call it an appendix, because the remaining chapters are focusing upon the divine and yet the human side of leadership. So in chapter 21, we have David's sin and David's battles that we looked at last week. But we come now to chapter 22, which is David's song. David is giving thanks unto the Lord. He's praising God for the victory. Next week, we'll look at chapter 23, which is David's memories. And then he calls attention to his mighty men. And then the very last chapter, chapter 24, will be David the repentant sinner. We'll see one of the biggest mistakes David made, and how David was so broken over that sin. So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to break this psalm down. It's a long psalm, but here's how we're going to just quickly break it down. In verses 1 through 20, God delivered David. And that's how he starts out in this psalm, as he speaks about God's deliverance. And he uses various descriptions through nature of deliverance, floods and storms and different things, how he describes how God delivered him. And then in verses 20 through 28, we have God rewarded David. Now, why did God reward David? Well, we're going to look at six things that David calls attention to, six reasons why God's rewards came. Then in verses 29 through 43, God enabled David. And then lastly, in verses 44 through 51, God established David. So let's look at God delivered David. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. And David spoke these words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies. Now, it's attributed that David wrote anywhere from 73 to 75 psalms. Now, when you look at the psalms, there's 150. There's other writers, Asaph and other ones that that wrote some of these psalms. But David's attributed to writing at least half of the psalms. Often we just refer to them as the Psalms of David because he wrote half of them. But anywhere from 73 to 75. And so in the Psalms, David expresses a heart that is devoted to God. Now, we know that God used these Psalms because when David first came to know Saul, he had a talent of playing a harp and singing before Saul. And as David would do that, it would bring comfort to Saul's heart. David's Psalms brought comfort to a nation as he wrote these Psalms. But even tonight, I mean, think about it tonight. He's bringing comfort to us tonight. When you read the Psalms, how many people love the Psalms? Because the Psalms are just so up to date. I mean, we see periods in our own lives where we're so down, and you have Psalms where people are in the depths of despair. You see Psalms where people are in the heights. They're like as if they've sprouted wings and they're flying. Those times where nothing seems to be happening, you have Psalms that deal with that. So really, these Psalms are used powerfully by the Lord, not only Saul and nation, but they still speak to us today. Notice it was in the day that the Lord delivered him. Now, the word deliver means drawing out of danger or snatching or taking away or allowing to escape. This word deliver is used multiple times in the Psalms. It's used here in verse 1, verse 2, verse 18, verse 20, verse 44, in verse 49. Notice it says that the setting was from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So David includes Saul. And really, David was chased by Saul for at least 10 years of his life. David was on the run. And again, there were five different times that Saul almost killed David. Five times it's recorded in 1 Samuel that Saul almost got David. But of course, God preserved David. After Saul was taken in that battle, that last battle, David's battles didn't end. His enemies didn't end. Then David fought the Philistines. Then David fought the Ammonites. Then he fought the Syrians. Then he fought the Moabites. Then he fought the Edomites. So David, over and over again, you know, we often think that if I can get rid of just this one enemy, I'll live happily ever after. Let me tell you, that's a lie. Okay? Because when that enemy's gone, a new one will pop its head up. So, and we like to think that if I could just get rid of this one problem, I'll live happily ever after. That's not true. That's not true. There will always be new ones that will pop up because God ever wants us to grow. He ever wants us not to get relaxed and to sit back and get in the coast mode. God wants to ever stretch us. So he allows adversity and difficulties into our lives to stretch us so that we become dependent upon him, not upon our own abilities and our own resources. And so David had new enemies that he had to go up against. Now, he never really considered Saul an enemy, but Saul truly was, and Saul considered David an enemy, but David loved Saul, but he truly was a problem to David. So God delivered him. Look at verses 2 and 3. Excuse me. He refers to God as my rock. We just sang a song just a few moments ago that refers to God as being a rock. In verse 22, he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Now look at these names that he refers to God as: a rock, a fortress, and a deliverer. In verse 3, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Notice my God, notice my rock. Now, I underlined that in my Bible because that's personal. That's a personal relationship. That is a personal experience. Like Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, it really sounds different when I read it like this. The Lord is a shepherd. It's a little different, huh? The Lord is a shepherd. Or how about when I say, the Lord is my shepherd? See, the most important word in Psalm 23 is the word my. Is the Lord your shepherd? Is the Lord your rock? Is the Lord your fortress? Because that's what made David David. He had a relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God. He was close to God. The man after God's own heart is what David was. So David can say these terms to the Lord, and he can add my rock, my salvation, my deliverer, because it was personal. And again, a lot of Americans, we're a God-fearing people, really. You know, and we talk about, you know, the God of America and so forth. And again, you know, you kind of wonder when it says on our money and God we trust, you go, which God is it, you know? This is sort of a polytheistic society that we live in. It's not the true and living God. And besides, you need to not only know who the true and living God is, you need to personally know the true and living God. So this is what David had, was a relationship with God. So he refers to God as my rock, or literally, my rock-like God is what he's referring to. So the image of God as a rock actually goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 24, where God is referred to as the shepherd, the stone of Israel, is what God was called. So David plays off that. He plays off the idea of God being a rock. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy 32:4. It's mentioned in Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. So when he refers to God as being a rock, what are we talking about? It reminds us of strength and stability and also dependability and also being unchangeable. You know, you look at a rock, especially a big rock, you go up here to 138 and you go left instead of right and you go out to those Mormon rocks. And you go by them and there are some big rocks there. But you don't go by and go, wow, that rock looked like it grew a couple feet last week, you know. Or you don't drive by and go, wow, that rock shrunk 5 millimeters. I mean, it's a rock. I mean, and they're obviously breaking down, but you can't see because, you know, they're rocks. They're stable. They're there. So that's the image that David had of the Lord, that he was a rock. He calls him my shield, which speaks of God's protection. He calls God the horn, which speaks of strength. The stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, you saved me from violence. The horn, of course, referring to the animal horn, always speaks of the sense of defense and at the same time protection. So this is how he saw God. He saw God as his defense and at the same time his protection. That's how he looked at God. You know, if he was walking with God and he was in line with God and he was being pleasing to God, that God was his rock, and that God was his protection and his defense. So in verses 4 through 7, he now compares it to a flood. And how God can deliver us in the midst of a monsoon, of a flood. God can protect us. In verse 4, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now who else could that be said about, that he is worthy to be praised but the Lord? Psalm 29, Psalm 126, verse 4, goes along with this. Verse 5 says, for the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. So David uses the description of waves, of a flood coming over you. And when we read through 1 Samuel, we noted the attempts of death upon David. David being surrounded, and he's down by the Dead Sea. David going into a cave, and as he goes into the cave, Saul comes in to use the cave to go to the restroom. And here's David right in the back of the cave. I mean, it's just opportunity after opportunity. David's life was on the edge. It was on the line. It was almost as if this flood was just going to just pounce on David and literally wash him away. In verse 6, it says, "The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." David said these words to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. He says, "But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death. I'm one step away from death." So David knew what he was talking about here. You talk about a flood. You talk about going under. That's how David felt throughout those years that he was running from Saul. Verse 27 says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears." You ever feel like you're drowning? You ever felt like you just can't take any more? You're going down for the third count? Well, that's what David's talking about. You know, I mean, we can identify with that. I feel like we talk about sometimes at work we're being buried in work. I feel like I'm being taken to the edge. That's what David's talking about. But maybe in David's case, it was more of a life or death situation. But we face those times where we feel like we're being pushed and just being crammed to the very edge. I mean, we just can't take much more than what's taking place. So David was a man of prayer. How did he respond to it? He sought the Lord. That's what he did. He prayed. He cried out to the Lord, and he says, "God heard me from his temple. God heard me in heaven. When I spoke to him, I told him of my burdens. I told him of my hardships, and he cried out to the Lord." So what was God doing? God was allowing all of these difficulties in David's life because God was making David. God used him as a shepherd as David learned to protect the sheep. And David said he took a bear on, he took a lion on. And that prepared David so that when he would lead God's people Israel, going up against Goliath was no big deal. He'd already faced a lion, already faced a bear as a lad. So facing this 11-foot man wasn't that big of an issue. He'd already faced a couple monsters already. So for David, it wasn't a big thing. So God was raising David up. God was training David. God was preparing David. He would shepherd sheep. He would shepherd God's people, Israel. So this is why God allows these hardships in our lives. And some of us, sometimes one of the great things is to look back. And you look back on some of the times that we were complaining, some of the times that we were saying, "Oh, God, why are you allowing this?" And then we look back, and now we're in the present. We go, "Wow, so God used all of that so that he could bring me to this place." God allowed all of those difficulties of working with difficult people so that I can be a comfort and a blessing to those that are now suffering like I suffered. That's what 2 Corinthians 1 talks about, that God comforts us so that we in turn can comfort others. He doesn't make us reservoirs, he makes us channels so that we can then take that comfort and extend it to others with the comfort God's given to us. So that's what David is talking about here. God is allowing this stuff in his life for a purpose. God was building a leader. So in verses 8 through 20, he now uses the description of a storm. And doesn't it feel like that sometimes? We talk about, "Man, I've been going through the storm." You know, we talk about the storm of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples went through a storm. And sometimes they say, "Oh, I've been just battling the storm," you know. So verse 8 says, "Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry." This is God's intervention. And David says, when God intervened, it was almost like an earthquake when God stepped in, when God took control. Verse 9, "Smoke went up out of his nostrils." This is poetry. It's being descriptive of God's anger. "Fire from his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens above and also and came down with thick darkness under his feet." So, you know, lightning, fire, smoke. Psalm 74:1, Psalm 140 verse 10 speaks about this. And so what's interesting, it says that he bowed the heavens also and came down. So though God brought about all of this earth-shattering events, God was in it. God was personally there. I mean, he literally, David saw it as the hand of God rescuing him. It could have came through nature, it could have came through individuals, but as far as David was concerned, the Lord was there. I mean, he came through all of it. God manifested himself. David never really saw himself as a great commander. He just saw himself as a servant of Jehovah. That's how he saw himself. You never see David exalting himself here. Now, we will see it in the very last chapter, in chapter 24, when he numbers his men. It's a bad mistake. But up to this point, we don't see David ever, as the expression goes, tooting his own horn. He just doesn't do it. David just simply recognized himself as a servant of God. He was a servant of a great master, and that's how David saw himself. And that's what he's saying here. God's the one that shook the earth. God's the one that caused the lightning and the smoke and all. It was all the Lord that did it. Verse 11 says, "And he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind. And he made darkness, canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice." So here's this storm in the background. We use the word storm. In Scripture, it can often be used as an advancing army. Sometimes in Scripture, when you use the word storm, it's referring to an army that's encompassing, that's encamping, that's advancing, like Ezekiel 38:9, Daniel 11:40, Habakkuk 3:14. Sometimes an army is used to symbolize judgment, such as Jeremiah 11:6 or Jeremiah 23:19. In verse 15, he says, "And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them." So God's arrows were just like lightning is what they were. Verse 16, "And then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord, and at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." And so you think about a couple incredible events. Sodom, the destruction of the five cities of Sodom in Genesis 19. What an incredible event, in which the description of it was Sodom was like the garden of the Lord. And you get done with that place, you can't even put a blade of grass to get it to grow in that earth today. Of course, the worldwide flood that God had again worked through Noah through his preaching for 120 years to get a world to repent. I mean, those are two events that were well known. Of course, the 12, that you have the various 10 plagues of Egypt that took place, and which are repeated over and over again throughout Scripture. It was all symbolic of what God did. This is what the Lord did. No other God could do these things. This is the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of heaven and earth. This is the God that manifested himself. And so David here is speaking about this, how God intervened. God stepped in. And verse 16, "Then the channels of the sea appeared," and we mentioned that. Verse 17, "And he sent from on high, and he took me, he drew me out of many waters." Boy, you talk about being rescued. It's almost like God's this heavenly lifeguard. Here's David going down, and God reaches into the water and just plucks David out. David goes, "That's how I felt. I was being swept away with the flood. God reached down and he got me. And he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. No one supported me, but God was my support." You know, when I think of this verse, I think of 2 Timothy 4:16, if you want to turn there real quick. This is such a great, great passage. This is the Apostle Paul referring to the defense that he made and the fact that no one stood with him, but the Lord did. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So David says, no one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. And it was the Lord who strengthened me, and it was he and he alone that delivered me. And that's really what David is saying here. That it was the Lord that strengthened him. It was the Lord that delivered him. David didn't take credit and say, you know what, I had taught my men well the ways of war. And they were prepared for the onslaught of the enemy. He doesn't do that. Verse 20 says, he also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So God used the small beginnings in David's life to bring him into a broad way, to a broad place is what God did. We don't despise small beginnings. God uses those small beginnings. God uses those small things in our lives to train us for bigger things. And that's what David is saying. In Psalm 18, verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. So look here at verse 20. In verses 20 through 28, the latter part of verse 20, we have God rewarded David. Notice it says, he rescued me because he delighted in me. In verses 20 through 28, David gives six reasons why God rewarded him. And I hope you'll jot these six things down. These are six reasons why David saw that God brought rewards to his life. The first one is here in verse 20. It's because God delighted in David. Because he delighted in me. Now, what David's referring to is that David learned the lessons that God was attempting to teach him. He didn't resist God's correction. He didn't resist God's training. David was the man after God's own heart. So David learned the lessons that God was attempting to teach him. In Hebrews 6:12, it says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let me ask a question this evening. Are you fighting what God's doing in your life? Are you resisting what God is attempting to do? You see, if that is so, God's not delighting in us. Because we're not learning the lessons that he's attempting to train us in. And that's what David is talking about. You know, God delighted me. I wasn't perfect. I blew it. I made mistakes. But I wanted to learn. I wanted to grow. And I yielded to God. And God was teaching me, and I was learning the lessons of life itself. And in that, God delighted in David. The second one is in verse 21, and this is David's righteousness. It says, and the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Now, what this is describing is David, a man of integrity, is what it's referring to. David, a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. David knew what God required of him, and so David's desire was to do that which was pleasing to him. So that's the righteousness that he's talking about, doing the right thing, following the Lord. Loving what God loves, hating what God hates. David's not declaring here that he is self-righteous, that he's righteous in and of himself, but he's loving that which is righteous. He's desiring to do that which is pleasing unto the Lord. He desired to walk in God's covenant blessings, to do what was pleasing to God. Brings us to number 3 in verses 22 and 23. David was obedient to God's law. Look at verse 22. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not acted wickedly against my God. Now that was tough when David was on the run for 10 years. And David made some mistakes along the way. David compromised, and we looked at that. There was one point where he compromised. He actually went over and joined up with the Philistines. Now we know that it was a big scam, but David lived a lie for a year and a half. Some say, well, you know, look what he did. He eventually killed a bunch of them. But he lied to them. That's what he did. And so David, what he's talking about his general life was that of righteousness. I mean, his public life was that of righteousness. We have the luxury of seeing the Scriptures, and the Scriptures give sometimes the very intents of the heart and expose the heart, and we can see that. But from everyone else looking, David was an angel. But David desired God's righteousness. Look at verse 23. For all the ordinances were before me, and as for the statutes, I did not depart from them. I mean, show me a scripture in the Old Testament that calls David a thief. I mean, show me. I mean, he never stole anything. It's never recorded that David stole anything. Show me something where David bore false witness. You don't see that. Now, David again sinned, but he's referring to the righteousness, that the righteous ways of God that he attempted to walk in, and that's where his heart was, of wanting to be pleasing to God. Verses 24 and 25, David kept himself from iniquity, crossing a known boundary, going into a wrong area. In verse 24, I was also blameless towards him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. David did not have a covetous heart. Boy, you look at the difference between him and Saul, and they're night and day. You look at the difference between David and his son Solomon, night and day. David wasn't in it for himself. That isn't where he was. Verse 25. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness and according to my cleanness before his eyes. Now, we do not earn God's blessings. And I don't want anyone tonight to think, oh, I do this, I can earn God's blessings. God in his grace has promised blessings to those that seek and obey him. It's what follows by simply loving God and seeking God. We don't do those things in order to be blessed by God, but those blessings will come. But our motive should be is to honor him, to seek him, to want to be like him. And God promises that blessings will naturally follow. Psalm 1 is a good example. Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So is the one that delights in the law of the Lord. These are the blessings that follow. Number 5 is in verses 26 and 27. This is number 5. God is loyal to those loyal to him. Verse 26 says, with the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless. The Lord never violates his own attributes. It's impossible for God to do that. It's impossible for God to be unloving, because God is love. So everything that God does funnels through the attribute of his love, through his holiness. It funnels through. David was merciful to Saul and spared his life at two different occasions. So because of that, God was merciful towards David. Saul tried to kill David and had an opportunity 5 times. David was spared. David spared Saul's life 2 times. I think of Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's what Jesus said. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. Again, David was not sinless. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that I was sinless. He's saying I was blameless. Again, his motives and his loyalty were true to the Lord, is what he's saying. That's where my heart is. And that's where it was. I was not sinless, I was blameless. And again, Psalm 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Look at verse 27. With the pure you show yourself pure, and with the perverted you show yourself astute. Now, to the perverted you show yourself astute. It means judicious or wise or intelligent. When he talks about the perverted, he's talking about the crooked, those that are crooked. It comes from a root word which means to wrestle. David didn't fight God. He didn't wrestle with God. He didn't do those things. David was exalted and Saul was debased. Saul was lowered down. David's kingdom increased. Saul's diminished. God found a man after his own heart. Again, James 4:10, God's opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. I like how the new International Version reads, to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You see, genuine faith is living without scheming. When you have faith, you don't scheme. You don't come up with all these little things like Jacob did in the Old Testament. You don't make excuses. I knew a guy that was in business, and he says, you know what, you know, being in business is just like being a cowboy. You got to get your hands dirty, you know. And that may be okay if you're wrestling cows, but listen, if you're crunching numbers in an office, you got to be accurate and you got to be honest. Or, you know, you got to cheat a little bit. The government does it all the time. You know, these little things that people say. That's not living by faith. And David lived by faith. David didn't do that. Number six is in verse 28. God saves the afflicted. And you save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. New Living Translation says, you rescue those who are humble, but your eyes are on the proud to humiliate them. I think a good example of this, and I think it's one of the funniest stories in the entire Bible, is the book of Esther, where you got Haman that came up with this plan to destroy Israel, to genocide Israel, and he built these elaborate gallows so that he could hang Mordecai on them, and then the very gallows he made, he hung on them themselves, you know. You got to read the story. I mean, it is to me one of the funniest stories. I mean, here's this guy that absolutely hates Mordecai, and so the king comes to find out that Mordecai had been a blessing to the king. So he says to Haman, I mean, what would you do if you were going to really bless someone? I'd throw a parade for him. I'd do this and all. Then why don't you do that for Mordecai? And his face is like smoking. I mean, smoke's coming out of his ears, you know. And so this is what God's talking about, you know, debasing the proud. This totally, we would say, turning the tables is what it would be. You know, you think of David going against Goliath. He turned the tables. Here's this little 16-year-old killing an 11-foot-tall giant, you know, using a garage door as a shield. I mean, this guy was a monster. And here's this little 16-year-old with a varmint, a slingshot used to chase away varmints, and he kills this 11-foot giant. When David shows up, he laughs at him. He goes, what are you doing sending me this little red-haired punk? I mean, what are you doing? But again, God debased him. God just lowered him down. But your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase, or lower or degrade. That's what God does. God is always faithful to his character and to his covenant. Always. There's never a contradiction between what God tells us to do and who God is. I want to read this to you. This is by Warren Wiersbe. I thought this was so good. He says, the character of God and the covenant of God are the foundations for the promises of God. If we ignore his character and covenant, we will never be successful in claiming his promises. So you cannot separate the two from what God is and what God says. Now, some people like to separate them, but there are no blessings in separating those two. Now in verses 29 through 43, God enabled David. Verse 29, for you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. So in verse 29, the Lord enlightened David. He says, for you are my lamp, O Lord. So the lamp here is interesting because David was referred to as a lamp. back in 2 Samuel, we looked at this last week, 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 17, David was referred to as the light of Israel. And there was this fear that David would go into battle and they would focus their attention on David and they would kill David and then the light of Israel would go out. I mean, they'd have no leadership. So David was told, you can't fight anymore. So he uses that example of the light or the lamp of Israel. But he says, the Lord illumines my darkness. God did it in another way. God revealed himself to David in the scriptures. God revealed himself to David through the prophets. God revealed himself. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So God is the one that illuminates our way. He shows us the way. God illuminates his word. He teaches us his ways. And that's what David is alluding to. Now in verses 30 through 35, God empowered David. Verse 30, for by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. Now, David was a courageous, courageous warrior. I mean, you cannot say enough about David as a warrior. I mean, he was often called a man of blood. He was a man of war is what he was. I think the equivalent of this statement would be Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that's really what David is saying here. Verse 31, as for God, his way is blameless. The way of the word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord, and who is a rock beside our God? And that's a rhetorical question we know the answer to. There isn't any God but the God of Israel. There's one true and living God, and he's manifested to the people of Israel. We know him to be Jehovah. We know him to be, in the New Testament, the great I Am. And so God is manifested in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They were manifested to Israel. Israel was the privileged people that had God as their direction, as their lamp, as their pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And so he says in verse 33, God is my strong fortress. He sets the blameless in his way. So again, David trusted in God in all the battles. God was David's shield. Though David had a physical shield, he recognized it was really symbolic of the Lord being his shield. That had taken the battle and the shield many times to battle. It was really ultimately the God that deflected the enemy and brought about the victory. Verse 34, he makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. I think what David was saying is, every part of me belongs to God. My body belongs to the Lord. It is God's. It is there to honor God. It is there to glorify God. And now, Paul brings this up in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, he speaks about that. That our bodies are not to be dishonored among ourselves. We're to treat them in a holy way because they belong to the Lord. In verses 36 through 43, the Lord enlarged David. Verse 36, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and you help, and your help makes me great. The King James says, thy gentleness hath made me great. So what does it mean? David was in absolute awe of the fact that God would reach down to him. David never, ever got over that. David never got over the reality that God would choose this little, insignificant, youngest member of the family of Jesse, that was a little shepherd boy, a little redheaded shepherd boy, that God would choose him to be the leader over all of Israel. I mean, David never got over that. You know, that's one of the things, you know, you look back, you know, Pastor Chuck went to be with the Lord. And, you know, one of the things about Pastor Chuck that just never ceases to amaze me, how humble that man was. I mean, you never saw him brag. When someone would get up to introduce him, they'd give this long flowery thing, he'd get up there and like, oh, like, bye-bye. Like, go away. Like, he didn't want to hear it. You know, and he just, whatever people would come forward or something, his response is, isn't the Lord good? And you know, that was the attitude of David. Wasn't, I did this because I put in a fog machine. It's because it's what the Lord did. I mean, God's the one that did it. And that was David here. That's the point that David is making here. I just cannot believe that it's him who's made me great. It isn't me who made myself great because I went to school and got the degree. It wasn't any of that. It was God himself who has made me as such. I give all the honor, all the glory to him. That he literally stooped down to make me great, is what David was saying. Verse 37, you enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. Or literally, God enlarged David's path. And boy, did he, from shepherding sheep to shepherding an entire nation. Well, you talk about being enlarged. Verse 38, I pursued my enemies, I destroyed them, I did not turn back until they were consumed. And I have devoured them, shattered them, so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. And some look at this and they go, well, that's not very Christian. I mean, you know, just, you don't talk that way. Well, let's keep in mind again, as we talked about last week, this is speaking about Israel, not the church. This is the Old Testament, not the New Testament. And what a lot of us find this disgusting because we're thinking grace and this is law. So it's hard to put it together. But think about it from this standpoint. These enemies would have eradicated the bloodline of the Messiah. Had they not been stopped by David and stopped in their tracks, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would have never come to redeem us. Had they been continued to go loosely and do what they want to do, we would have no Bible. So really, it's kind of a different perspective, isn't it? That it was really the enemies of the Lord that David was up against, and really what was at stake was the Messiah, and the very scriptures that we're studying this evening are really at stake. And so these enemies were formidable enemies that needed to be defeated. And there was no making a treaty with them. There was no sitting down and giving them billions of dollars, you know, and all this other stuff. This nonsense that's going on. You cannot deal with the devil in those terms. Can't negotiate with the devil. And so verse 40 says, for you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I have destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. You say, well, that's not very Christian. We already discussed that, okay? And the point is this. Back in Genesis 15:16, God gave the first warning. They have had hundreds and hundreds of years to repent. Hundreds and hundreds, 600-700 years to repent. They chose not to repent. So God's hammer of judgment came down. And in doing so, the Savior came, and the scriptures are available today. This brings us to verses 44 through 51. God established David. Verse 44, you have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nation, a people whom I have not known serve me. In verses 44 through 46, the Lord enthroned David. You know, it's one thing to fight a battle. It's another thing to keep up the morale, isn't it? To keep the family intact, to keep the army intact. So they could go out and fight the battles, but internal strife will destroy. You know, Jesus said any house divided against itself won't stand. So often, you know, when you read the book of Nehemiah, and you read that one of Nehemiah's biggest battle was internal strife. When the Jews were taking advantage of each other, I think it was even worse than Sanballat and Tobiah. I really think it was. It was probably the hardest battle when he was dealing with internal strife within. It's like one thing if the enemy attacks the church, it's another thing if we in the church attack each other. And so here David was praising God that God had delivered him from the contentions of the people. His own son attempted to take the kingdom away from it. And you have kept me as head of a nation, a people whom I have not known, serve me. Look at verses 45. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Now, foreigners, he's talking about strangers. He's talking about Gentiles. He mentions them in verses 45 and 46. Look at verse 46. Foreigners lose heart. They come trembling out of their fortress. So he's referring to these hypocritical Gentiles that were just giving, you know, tongue praise to God, but their heart wasn't there. They weren't really committed to God himself. And a lot of that happens in the church. You know, some people use the church as a venue to sell things, you know. And a pastor mentioned that a while back his wife is a real estate broker. And so as they're shaking hands, she's wearing her little real estate pin as they're shaking the parishioner's hands. That's a real hard one to reconcile. You're looking at each sheep as a potential customer, you know. That's a problem. And so we got to be very, very careful. And that there's sincerity of heart. It's not lip service. It's not, you know, you do what I say, but don't do what I do. You know, your heart's really not there. And so, verse 47, 49, the Lord exalted David. Verse 47, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. So David is shouting, praise the Lord lives. And that's really that's a witness to God that when we're in public or on our job and we acknowledge the Lord, we say, Lord, thank you for doing that. Lord, what a blessing you are. Oh, thank you for that request. Thank you for that prayer request that you answered. And you just acknowledge God before someone else. That's what David's doing here. And that's really what this psalm is about, acknowledging the Lord. And blessed be my rock and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. We want to be so careful we don't exalt ourselves, that we exalt him. Verse 48 says, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down people under me. Hebrews 10:30 says, for we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Look at verse 49. Who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from violent men. Verses 50 to 51, the Lord chose David. Therefore, verse 50, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. You know, that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 9. For those who question whether the Psalms are inspired and that they're really scripture, which is such a foolish position, but you have the Apostle Paul even quoting this in Romans 15:9, and to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, I will sing to your name. And then verse 51, he is a tower of deliverance to his king, shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. I'm going to close tonight with just, again, reading this quote from Warren Wiersbe, because I thought it was so good, because we seem to live in a period of time in which people like to divorce the character of God and the teachings of God. They think somehow you can separate those two, but you really can't. And Warren Wiersbe says, the character of God and the covenant of God are the foundations for the promises of God. If we ignore his character and covenant, we will never be successful in claiming his promises. Are we divorcing tonight who God is from what God has said? Do we think that, you know, it's cool to go to church and give thanks to the Lord and praise God, but really not to do what God tells us to do? Because, you know, that's deception. We talk about people that go to church on Sunday. And they go to church on Sunday and then, you know, and then they live like hell the rest of the week. You know, that whole thinking. It's like, I go to church and then the rest of the week I do what I have to do. That's so foreign to this psalm here in chapter 22. It's just foreign. It's not what David was about. It's who David was. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out midweek to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. We pray, Lord, that we would be people whose words would match up with our walk. That what we say is really basically what we do. And so I pray for that, Lord. I pray that that would happen. I pray for any here tonight that would be honest and say, you know what, that's not the case. I need prayer tonight. I need to turn from my way to God's way tonight. I really need God's help. Just like David cried out to the Lord because he was over his head. Sometimes we're over our heads. And we need God's intervention. We need God to step in. So I pray tonight, Lord, that if you have spoken to us, this is the time of application. This is the time that we act upon your word. This is the holy moment of the service. So if you have spoken to us, let us respond by getting that prayer. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. God spoke.